My beloved students, the subject of my address this morning is Paul Triumphs in Christ, taken from 2 Corinthians 2, the verses 14 to 17. When at first Paul contemplated going to Corinth, he had been afraid. The Corinthians were Greeks, and the Greeks, he knew, sought wisdom, as the Jews required a sign. The Greeks were the wisest people of the world, and they were much aware of this fact. They had a great galaxy of philosophers to which they could point with pride. Had not these men penetrated more deeply into the meaning of life than had any other wise men of the world? Was it then likely that with his simple gospel of Jesus and him crucified, of Jesus and the resurrection, he would receive a hearing among these wise men of the world? But while he feared and while he doubted, there came to him a heavenly vision, saying, "Be not afraid, Paul, but speak, for I have much people in this city." It was Christ himself, the King of the Church, who thus appeared to him to encourage him. Supported by this vision, Paul had gone to preach to the Greeks, and particularly to the Corinthians. It was anything but self-conceit, rather it was holy boldness, when he said to them, "Where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Paul was certain that the Christ, whose he was and whom he served, must be victorious at last. But this did not mean that he was always on the crest of the wave and would never be disheartened or dismayed. He knew the desperate wickedness of the human heart. He had seen how the Corinthian Christians tended to slip back again and again into the sins from which they had been set free through Christ. Paul knew that back of all this opposition to his and to their witness, to their fellow citizens, and back of all his and their disheartenment with respect to the progress of the gospel, was Satan, the arch enemy of men. In the wisdom of the world, after all greater than the foolishness of preaching, do not many who hear the gospel turn away from it and become more bitter in their hatred of it than they had been before? Will not these Christians of Corinth, as they have begun their testimony in the midst of this great city, become disheartened? So Paul is anxious to go back to Corinth. He had hoped to hear from the Corinthian Christians with respect to the progress of the gospel. Titus was supposed to have brought him news from Corinth while he was at Troas. Why was Titus not there to meet him? Was he detained at Corinth because Satan was having an advantage over the believers there? Were the false apostles again neutralizing his work? Paul had no rest in his spirit. He must return as soon as possible to Corinth. Paul was in great distress with respect to the church at this city. The effect of his whole work at Corinth was at stake. Will the powers of hell, after all, went out? In the midst of such contemplation, such anxiety about the church of Corinth, and therefore with respect to his whole preaching mission, Paul is suddenly overwhelmed with a spirit of thanksgiving to God, and therefore also with courage that will stop at nothing, not even when he faces Satan himself. The vision he had seen of the Christ in his glory on the way to Damascus again and again stands before his mind. Seeing the Christ of glory, who can be in doubt as to who, Christ or Satan, will be victorious? With that vision, who can be confused about the mixed reception of the gospel? With this vision in mind, who can be discouraged even by his own incompetence and sin? Let us then look at Paul and listen to him. First, as he sees the Christ go forth in triumph over Satan. Second, as the cloud of his confusion with respect to the result of his work is dissipated. Third, as his hesitation with respect to his own fitness to take part in this triumphal march of Christ is dissolved. First, Christ goes forth in triumph. Said Paul to these Corinthians in his first letter, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He hath preached unto them Christ and his resurrection, as well as Christ and him crucified. He had told them the all-encompassing significance of his preaching. It is because of Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead that Paul cries out in triumph, 'O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" With this message of victory over death, he had even come to the Greeks. He knew that even the greatest of the wisdom of the Greeks left men in their hopelessness and despair in the face of oncoming death. Nowhere did Paul find victory. Everywhere he found hopelessness and despair. This was true of the wisest of the Greeks as well as of the humblest of men. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of this world, by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the solving of the problems of sin and death, no man is any wiser than is any other man. Why then should even the humblest of believers in the church of Corinth be afraid to testify to all men everywhere and to all men all the time the message of victory over sin and death through Christ? It is of that which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Says Paul to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." How plain and simple it all was. No man has the answer to the questions of life outside Christ. Without Christ, all men are defeated by sin and by Satan. But Christ has been victorious over sin and Satan and promises victory to all who believe. All men are in darkness, but here is the light. The city of Corinth, like the town of Mansoul in Bunyan's allegory, The Holy War, has been subject to Diabolus, who stands for the devil, who had usurped the throne. Now news goes forth that King Shaddai, God, and Prince Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, are invading the town in order to wrest it from Diabolus and return it to its rightful king, its great benefactor. Will not those who daily live under the intolerable oppression of Diabolus and his hosts flock to the banner of Prince Emmanuel as he comes to rescue them? Not at all, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Moreover, Satan has cleverly managed to pervert the message of victory that was sent abroad.
Get up and I'll tell you what, start.
The city of Corinth, like the town of Mansoul in Bunyan's allegory entitled The Holy War, has been subject to Diabolus, who had usurped the throne. Now news goes forth that King Shaddai and Prince Emmanuel are invading the town in order to wrest it from Diabolus and return it to its rightful king, its great benefactor. Will not those who daily live under the intolerable oppression of Diabolus and his hosts flock to the banner of Prince Emmanuel as he comes to rescue them? Not at all. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Moreover, Satan had cleverly managed to pervert the message of victory that was sent abroad to the town of Mansoul. All that was left of the power and influence of King Shaddai seemed to have been driven underground. Diabolus had set up his own edicts in all places of resort or concourse in the town of Mansoul. Hearing of the covenant of redemption made between King Shaddai and his son Prince Emmanuel, Diabolus determined that by all means these tidings must be kept from the ears of Mansoul. He urged the men of the town to put up the whole armor of the devil in order to withstand the blandishments of Prince Emmanuel. Does the prince mean to give you mercy? He means only to punish you with horrible punishment for your original defection from him in your so-called paradise. Diabolus offered the captains of King Shaddai a compromise peace. Did the Apostle Paul think of engaging in any such compromise? The answer is clear as crystal. He exposed the false apostles as being emissaries of the devil. He would not for one moment permit those who taught salvation by works to cooperate with him as he was preaching salvation by grace. At the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome had compromised its message of grace. It did not clearly tell the people that they, as creatures of God, belonged to God and should serve him with all their strength. The church did not plainly tell the people that they were sinners subject to the wrath of God. The church did not plainly tell the people about the Christ who would take away man's sins and cleanse them from fully in his blood. The church did not plainly tell the people that Christ rose from the dead for the justification of his own. The church did not plainly tell the people that Satan has no claim at all against those who are in Christ. As a consequence, the people lived in ignorance of the truth and were in jeopardy every hour. The pure bread of life that came down from heaven was stored up till it was corrupted with the maggots of tradition and false philosophy, and then, in its corruption, was given to the people. Water was brought to them not from the fountain of life, but from the broken cisterns of human wisdom and invention. And Satan loved to have it so. Satan is very conservative when he has things his own way. He was opposed to change in Luther's day. But Luther was a revolutionist against all this. He would have things otherwise than Satan wanted them. He attacked the bargain counter idea of the gospel at its roots. He flung his ink bottle at the devil, knowing that it was he that was back of all the compromise of the message of the gospel in the mother church. Luther translated the Bible into the vernacular so that it might be better reach the people. He wrote his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," to drive away the doubting captains from the souls of men. A marvelous and wonderful work did the God of grace accomplished through this peasant boy, grown bold and strong by the gospel of God's grace to men. The Spirit of the living God was at work in him to bring to the people of Germany and through them to many others out of the house of bondage of the program of work righteousness of the Church of Rome. God will still do a marvelous work of grace even through us, if only the message that we bring to men is not diluted with the wisdom of man. Are you afraid that the wisdom of man is now so great that it cannot be said of it that it has been made foolishness with God? If Paul came back to earth today and heard of modern science and modern answers to the problem of life on the part of science or philosophy or its modern theology, would he still dare, you ask, to challenge it in the name of the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel? Perhaps you saw in a recent issue of Time magazine an article dealing with the latest wisdom of modern philosophy. It only pointed up the fact that man has no answer at all. He is lost in the woods. Ancient man was lost in the woods but did not know it. Modern man is lost in the woods, and in a sense he does know it. He tries to make himself a clearing in the primeval forest of meaninglessness, of irrational, for a moment at least, to keep the all-devouring monster, death, at bay. The picture on the cover of this issue of Time, containing the article mentioned, sought to express the horror of all in the face of man, made in the image of Urangst, the original anguish and distress, and Satan loves to have it so. So thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. If you of yourself had to think out an answer that is better than that which is given in this article on Time, no answer would be forthcoming. You do not go out to the world to offer it a wisdom of your own. Your own wisdom, too, has been made foolishness with God. But you do go out with the wisdom and therefore the strength of the victorious Christ, who is given unto us for wisdom and righteousness and complete redemption. Christ does have the truth, and the truth shall conquer even over every form of modern thinking. Christ made the little daughter of Jairus to stand up from the bed of death. Christ made the widow's son to stand up from the bier of death. Christ raised Lazarus from the grave of death. He did all this because he would himself, in his own strength, as well as by the will of the Father, himself stand forth from the tomb. Says he, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. He is gone to prepare a home in heaven for all those who trust in him. He will receive his own unto himself. To do so, at last, he gives them here and now in this world his spirit, so as to believe in him as the way, the truth, and the life. He will give them belief and trust in him in the face of the full knowledge of the wisdom of the world. He gives us the answer to the question of life and death, so as to bring it in his name, with his compassion, and with his challenge, to such as have nothing but a philosophy of death. Yes, indeed, how plain and simple are the issues today as they were in Paul's time. No one else has the answer. All others have wrong answers. Christ does have the answer. You may bring this answer of life and victory, which Christ has given you by his Spirit, who are defeated by the problem of sin and of death. Satan will not succeed in the end in obscuring the issue. Christ himself, through his Spirit and power, will keep the issue clear before men. His message of truth will resound to the end of time and throughout the world, because Christ is victor over death wherever he reigns. Thanks then to God for this grand sight, this march of triumph of the Son of God, who goes forth to war and against Satan and all his minions. But now Paul, as it were, suddenly sees himself as part of this triumphal march of Christ. Is he on some balcony watching the parade as it passes by, not of any concern? No, he is on the road. He's in the midst of the dust of it all. He too is marching on. He too follows in the train. Exhilaration takes hold of him. Can he, Saul the persecutor, be marching in this victorious train as Paul the apostle? Can he, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the self-righteous one, now be sounding forth a message of grace through that one whom once he had persecuted? Oh, yes, he can. Since the time of his persecution of those who were of that way, Christ has triumphed over him. Why will you, Paul, engage in a hopeless fight against me? Why will you kick against the pricks? Why not forsake the legions of death and fight the good fight of faith in the army of life, under the Prince of Life? Paul never forgot this defeat as he suffered it at the sight of the glorified Christ. Defeat, did I say? He never forgot the victory of Christ over him. How could he, who had persecuted the Christ, be his emissary now? Paul knew that the attitude of hatred to Christ, which he displayed when he was a self-righteous Pharisee, is the attitude of all men as they are in themselves. He knew that as soon as such they cannot and will not submit to Christ. He knew that as such they would rather die in their sin than accept the offer of life through him whom they despise. But he also knew that as Christ had enveloped him with the light greater than the light of day on the way to Damascus, so the Spirit of Christ can and does enlighten the sin-darkened minds and hearts of men to give them love of the truth as it is in Jesus, and to give them right regeneration in their hearts and newness of life. Only if Christ has been victorious over us as he was over Paul, may we with him be victorious over men. After that, we need never despair. If you read an article such as the one to which I referred above, or if you read much other modern literature, you might well despair. How will the message of salvation, you ask yourself, make any impact on a world that is captivated by the philosophy of death, for which life itself is life unto death? I'm not now thinking primarily of the fact of numbers. Of course, this fact in itself is overwhelming enough. But much more difficult even than the problem of numbers is the problem of prestige. It is the wise men of the world that are accounted so, the great men of great learning at the great universities. It is those who set the stamp, and it is they from whom the corruption of sin begins in their training seminaries, and then through the seminaries on the ministry, and at last to the so-called common people. It is they who love death first, who know most about it, for they have read the literature of death. For them, they have heard of such men as modern existentialists, for who say that life is life unto death. Seeing this, how small a number, how small an intellectual and artistic power we simple believers in Christ and him crucified, we might well be disheartened and dismayed. If only we had some great one to speak for us, you may well exclaim, but we have no great one. God's little ones, they are all of them great ones. Perhaps God in his mercy may give us some great men like Augustine or Calvin, but wherein, in the last analysis, their greatness consists? In that they were great in Christ. Of themselves, these men had no answer other than the answer which Paul, that they had received from Christ, who had first been victorious over them. It is that which has not entered into the heart of man, of any man, of the wisest of men. It is that wisdom which is from above, that has come in Christ, the wisdom of him who knew no sin and yet was made sin for us, which made these men great. Of course, Satan will produce an imitation even of the scandal of the cross. He will appear as an angel of light, deceiving, if it were possible, the very elect of God, and snatch them from the very gates of heaven. He will speak of the scandal of particularity and make them believe that this is the scandal of the cross. And of course, he will, if possible, use those who are supposedly ministers of life for the propagation of the ministers of death. He will make those who are supposed to feed the sheep to eat them and to destroy the flock, instead of being in Christ, the one that leads to him who is the gate to victory. But the victorious Christ will never permit Satan to be the victor at last, and he will use us, even us, though we be not such mighty men as Augustine or Calvin, to defeat the wiles of the devil. We are not any more ignorant of his devices than were these men. The gospel is simple. The principle of life may readily be distinguished from the principle of death. He that believeth that Christ has come into the flesh has life, and he that believeth not that Christ has come into the flesh is still in the domain of death. So you too, my friends, may join in the triumphal march of the Son of God, going forth to war, his kingly crown to wear. So certainly as Christ has triumphed over you, so certainly he also will triumph through you over other men. Paul had a display of his own in the triumphal march of Christ. As Christ carried him forth as a trophy of his grace, so Paul had his own trophies of grace. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It will give you trophies of grace to carry forth even in this 20th century, into the presence of Christ, if only with true humility and fearlessness, you set forth the power of life over against the power of death. Fear not, Christ will burst open the graves, the gates of the town of Mansoul, and replace the image of Diabolus with that of King Shaddai and of Prince Emmanuel. And he, as Prince Emmanuel, will surely be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Yet how dreadful, too, the sight. It is well to think of ourselves and of many others as marching with Christ unto his victory. It is well to speak of Paul, who first persecuted Christ, and then labored more abundantly than did all the other apostles in the preaching of the victory of grace and life. But do not I see those who are unwillingly carried forth in this triumphal march? Did not Christ himself speak of those who at the time of the great assize will be cast into outer darkness because they have not desired him to be their king? How wonderful it is to speak of the savor of the knowledge of Christ in Christ. How nice it is to speak of Paul as does in our text of the sweet savor of Christ. Here goes the triumphal march of Christ, a beautiful sight to see. Clouds of incense rise upward to his praise. The whole atmosphere is permeated with the sweetness of the gospel call. Come unto me, said Jesus, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Be my servant, my slave, and I shall set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth shall make you free, and through it you shall be free indeed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then look at the final outcome of his work, of the victorious Christ, as same John tells us in the final book of the Bible. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What of those who have till death persisted in their refusal to Christ their King? Does not Satan, who have triumphed over many, very many of the sons of men? He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Our hearts are saddened as we see those still owning the allegiance of Satan, but who must own at last that Christ is the true King. What seems to be the greatest cause for sadness even in our midst of joy at seeing the triumphal march of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the fact that through our own preaching we have become a savor of death unto death to men. Our preaching seems then to have contributed to the increase of the horror of their death. How can such things be? Quick as a flash, Satan rushes up and whispers in our ears a marvelous solution, as he says. He tells us to read a man like Arnold Toynbee, a great Christian historian, if ever there was one. Toynbee tells us that the suffering of Christ is an aspect of the suffering involved of necessity in human history. Men as finite will make mistakes, of course. They will do evil, of course. What else can they do? They must therefore be purified from their evil, and this takes drastic treatment. It is a cosmic law that suffering sanctifies, purifies. Even the great tragedian Sophocles already told us that. And Jesus, the Christ, as well as the Buddha and many others, have given striking and beautiful expression to this cosmic law that suffering heals and sanctifies. It is not through the suffering and death of Christ alone, but through suffering and death as a cosmic law of which Christ gives only an illustration, that men must be purified and saved from their lower selves to their higher selves. If then we cannot reach all men with our preaching, there are other saviors that have illustrated the same principle. Men may have read of Buddha if they have not read of Christ, and who knows how many Christs and Buddhas there have been to point their fellow men to the way of victory over evil. All roads lead to the top of the mountain. Or if we have not heard of Toynbee, perhaps we have heard of Reinhold Niebuhr, Paul Tillich, or Karl Barth. They, together with modern theologians and preachers, have told us essentially the same thing that Toynbee has told us. Evil, they say, is like the unavoidable shadow that appears when the bright light of Christ, the Prince of Life, moves on to victory. This shadow will gradually disappear, never worry. Sooner or later, all will be light. All men will somehow be found in the last in Christ. If we go out to the world to preach Christ, we must tell them that they are in Christ already, that whether they know it or do they not know it, they are as being men means that they are men in Christ. There are no other men but men that are in Christ. If then any opposition to the Christ remains, it will be on the part of those who deliberately against the fact that they are in Christ still seek to frustrate their own victory and their own defeat. Judas Iscariot, says Karl Barth, illustrates the fact that anybody can leave heaven when he likes to. But Paul points to no such solution, which is folly. It is the wisdom of the world, which has been made foolishness by God. He knows nothing of a dialecticism that takes away the struggle of Christ with the powers of hell and triumph over them on the cross. These false teachers in the church, these deceivers of men, these shepherds that eat instead of feed the sheep, would make the gospel to be the sweet savor of life unto life without making it at the same time a savor of death unto death. But they would do so by taking away the gospel itself. They would do so by denying the need of the gospel. For even the natural man who is dead in trespasses and sins, who hates God and hates his fellow men. If men are as men already in Christ, then Christ's triumph over them and over their sin is not accomplished on the cross, but has been accomplished, or rather has never needed to be accomplished from all eternity, because all men are then in the, what is called the Christ, who is not the Christ, but is a false Christ, who is Antichrist. As Satan offered to Christ the kingdoms of this world without going to the cross, so he once more offers men victory over evil without the washing away of their sins through the blood of the cross. And this would mean the defeat of Christ and the triumphal march of Satan, the prince of the powers of darkness. But the powers of hell will not even by means of such stratagems and deceit prevail against the kingdom of Christ. Christ on the cross did die for our sins. Therewith he did rebuke Satan on behalf of those who own his reign. Be not dismayed, little flock. It is the will of the Heavenly Father to give unto you the kingdom. He will conquer, and he will conquer through you as you preach Jesus Christ, him crucified, as you preach Christ and his resurrection, as you preach Christ as the only name given under him, under heaven, by which men must be saved. But therewith the problem becomes all the more acute. So it is not through some cosmic law that operates, you say, whether we work or not. So it is not. It is actually through our preaching that the gospel, which alone can save, must be brought to men. The realm of darkness is not some vague principle of demonic or some nihil, some nothingness, such as Barth speaks of, some shadow that of necessity appears with the light of grace that lightens every man. The realm of outer darkness is that of everlasting separation from God and from the kingdom of Prince Emmanuel. How solemn, then, our responsibility. Let us then be up and doing. Let us snatch as many brands from the burning as we can. But once more whispers Satan in our ears. To be sure, he suggests, you must snatch men from the burning. To do this, you must by all means stress the fact that men must believe here and now. Now is the time for decision. Theirs is the responsibility. You must tell all men that Christ loves them, that the Father wishes all men to be saved. How marvelous, you must tell them that the Father sent his Son into the world, thus making salvation possible for all men. If you wish to speak of election or regeneration or of the sovereignty of God's grace, it is well. The reformers did. Calvin especially did. if only you make it perfectly plain that in these ideas you have only the divine side of the salvation. It is that God has elected to save mankind, and that the human side, the acceptance of the gospel, is within your own power at any time you wish to exercise it or not exercise it. You must make yourself available to the work of God by opening your hearts to Him in faith. Only then can God give you His regenerating power. But again, Paul does not allow us to do any such thing. Paul did not see himself marching on in triumph, except that he saw Christ first triumphing through him and over him. He knew that the idea of making salvation possible to men who are dead in trespasses and sins is a mockery of men as of God. How can dead men rise from the dead in their own strength? When Jesus said to Lazarus, "I say unto thee, arise," was he already ready to arise of himself? It is folly, it is wickedness, it is satanic to say any such thing. It's a denial of the Christ of God, of the Christ and His erection. It is a denial and hatred, evidence of hatred of the Father who sent the Son to save men, to redeem men, to raise them from the dead. It is all of these, and Satan is back of all of these stratagems, and he will never cease. Or did he rise because the Prince of Life called him and gave him strength? Would we triumph over men with the gospel without Christ? Christ alone did triumph over Satan on the cross. Christ alone triumphs over men that are dead in sin. Christ alone, through His Spirit, can give hearts of flesh where there are hearts of stone. Shall we resist the triumphant progress of Christ by pointing to our own cleverness of mind instead of to Him who alone rules over men? Are we afraid to leave the results of our labors with God? Are we wiser than God? Paul knew that all the results of our preaching were in the hands of the Lord, hence his exclamation of thanks. He knew that to some men his preaching was a savor of death unto death, as the Pharisees hardened their hearts more and more every time they were confronted with Jesus and His message of grace. So there were those in Paul's time who wrought damnation to themselves even as they listened to his message, and such there are even in our day. Did he, in order to avoid such results, set his own wisdom, his own logic, above the sovereign good pleasure of his Lord? Not in the least. He did point out to all men all the time that it was for their sins that they would be punished with everlasting destruction. But as he did not argue that men can save themselves of their own accord without the regenerating work of the Spirit, believe in Christ, so he did not argue that God cannot be back of the ultimate destiny of men. The Westminster Divines sense the meaning of Paul in this passage as elsewhere when, in speaking of those who are lost, they say, "The rest of mankind God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His will, by which He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice." And as the Westminster Divines followed Paul, so Paul followed Jesus, Jesus who abraded those cities in which most of His mighty works were done for their failure to repent. Of course they were responsible for their hardness of heart. Of course they would reap the reward of their sins of unbelief. But Jesus knew that back of all His work was the Savior of men, was the will of the Father. Conscious of this and grieved at the unbelief of men, He lifted up His heart to the Father and said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Even as he called all those that labor and are heavy laden to come unto him, he lifted up his heart to the Father, rejoicing that in all the results of his work he was well pleasing to God. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Christ is victor through all his preaching. Therein does this great evangelist rejoice, and Christ is victor even through him, and therefore he is the victor through precisely to the extent that he preaches Christ, who indeed weeps over Jerusalem, would have her children come unto him, but who thanks the Father for the fact that the outcome of his preaching will always be well-pleasing to him. Surely we need today more than ever to follow this example of our Savior. We cannot truly thankful unless we commit the issue of all things for evil as well as for good to the all-wise control of the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that the judge of the whole earth will do right. We submit our thoughts captive to the obedience of his will. In the face of all that transpires about us and within us and through us, in the face of all that points to the ruination and death, we give thanks to him, who in his sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings, in the face of every temptation of Satan to discourage us by night or by day, by pointing us to the small, insignificant result of our work, even to what seems to be evil results, we lift up our hearts to the Father and thank him for the fact that at last the result of all our work is in his hand. But Paul comes back to his own part in the triumph of Christ. He knows that Christ has triumphed over him, and therefore Christ also triumphs through him. He's overwhelmed by this fact anew. Paul knows that all things are of God, who hath first reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath then given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul knows that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, but that as his means of doing so, he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul knows that this ministry, as over against and beyond that of Moses, is not the ministry of condemnation, but the ministry of the Spirit. Paul knows also how glorious this ministration of righteousness is. To them who have believed in Corinth, he writes, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Paul knows that this glory will complete in the day of the Lord. For he that raised up Christ Jesus shall raise us up also, and shall present us with you. Paul knows finally that all this glory will come to those to whom he came as an ambassador of Christ, beseeching them to be reconciled to God. Can the eternal weal or woe of men then really depend on what he, Paul, a mere man, a sinful man, the former persecutor of Christ, does or does not do? How deeply conscious Paul is of his own insufficiency, how frequently he speaks to these Corinthians of this fact. Hear the beginning of his first epistle, as he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Again, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." He knows that he bears the treasure of the gospel in an earthen vessel. And herein precisely lies the temptation that comes to him, the temptation of discouragement in view of his own incompetence and unworthiness. And surely if such temptation came to Paul, it will come to us as those that are called upon to minister the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ in the pulpits of the land today. Again, Satan whispers in his ears, "Can this be true humiliation that you profess?" How do you harmonize this profession of humility with the boasting that you and not others bring the true gospel? It would be well for you to say that you are an apostle and have seen Jesus the Lord, if only you allow that many others too have seen the vision of the beyond. This horrible exclusivism of yours seems hardly to accord with your constant profession of humility. And back of this is a still deeper charge. Those others that have also seen visions do not pretend that they are certain of the truth that they have seen. How is it possible that they argue that any man, any finite human being, can really speak for God with any absolute certainty? Nothing in history is certain. All is probable, merely probable. Did you not somewhere say that though an angel from heaven preached you another gospel than the one preached, let him be accursed? Paul heard the tempter's voice once more. It was the same Satan that had tempted Korah and Dathan and Abiram to withstand Moses, that meekest of men. It was the same Satan who once had tempted Jesus himself to accept the kingdoms of the world at his hand without going to the cross, there to suffer his wrath, the wrath of God. Paul, following his master and in the strength of his Lord, resisted the temptation. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. He will not adulterate the gospel. He will not deny his Lord whom he has seen. He will humble himself before the Christ. He will urge the Corinthian believers to think of him as one who has nothing of himself to offer. But he will not, in the interest of false humility, allow that even Christ has nothing to offer to men through him. He will not allow that the glory of God has not really been revealed to men in the death and resurrection of his Lord. He will not allow that he and those with him who have believed in Christ do not now, even in the world, possess victory over sin and death. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus. If he denied this fact of redemption through Christ, how then would he be able to face that Christ in the judgment day? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing then the terror of the Lord, Paul will not corrupt the word. He renounces the hidden things of darkness. He would not walk craftily or handle the word of God deceitfully. True humility he will seek, but true humility comes by the constantly renewed triumph of Christ over him as his ambassador. True humility requires him to be bold in behalf of his Lord. If he will not be bold over Christ, then Christ will bring him low and humiliate him. True boldness for Christ and true humility in Christ always go hand in hand. They are indispensable, the one to the other. Paul the Apostle sets the example of this combination before us in the whole of his work. Listen to him as he boldly says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." And how can you be true followers of Paul and then of Christ? Of course, by the daily renewal of your submission to him as victor over you. Of course, by the realization that your progress in the gospel is by the power of God. Of course, by the daily renewal of the realization that you walk before God as under the eye of Christ. How else can all that be obtained but by constant prayer? Pray without ceasing that Christ may be ever more completely victorious over you, and that then after that he may be victorious through you. Satan will never leave off tempting us. He will again and again appeal to our sinful pride. He will again and again suggest to us how the kingdom may be obtained without the gospel of the cross. He will gladly give you that kingdom, if only he may give it. How else, he will argue, can the kingdom of Christ really be established than by mutual cooperation with all men who are leaders in the church? We must have a world council of churches, including all Protestants and all Roman Catholics and all Buddhists and all other leaders. We must have a world council of churches. Surely, Satan continues, all Christians today can cooperate against the forces of secularism and materialism. Surely Christ's kingdom is the king of the primacy of the spiritual over the material, of personality over things. Thus, on the religion of the spirit and of personality, There is agreement not only between Roman Catholics and Protestants, but even between Christians and Jews. Martin Buber, an ardent advocate of the primacy of personality, says that from his youth onward, he is found in Jesus his great brother. Though he be a Jew and an unconverted Jew, one needs not to be converted to Christ to operate with Christ. With Jesus, Buber holds all things are possible for him who believes. The Jewish position may be summarized in a sentence: fulfillment of the divine commandment is valid when it takes place in conformity with the full capacity of the person and from the whole intention of faith. How attractive such ecumenical unity is! Did not Christ pray that his followers might be one? But this is ecumenical unity under the chairmanship of Satan himself. Moreover, in this unity, can the triumphant march of Christ really be accomplished? You can see the ever-increasing power and victory of the forces of love and of righteousness as exemplified in Christ and in the World Council of Churches. The mission expansion program of the Church is now safely in the hands of the ecumenical movement. Through it, the Christ goes marching on. And here, Satan argues again, true humility is coupled with victory. No one claims to have the final truth. No one does. No one should. Certainly these reformers were miserably mistaken when they said they did, and those who hold to an infallibility of Christ and of the Scriptures are not true humanitarians. They are conceited. They do not think of others who have just as much right to claim that they have the truth. Truth is everywhere. Truth is in all men. All men are in the truth. The only believers to be excluded from this company of believers are those who think that Christ has really, and he alone has come into the flesh, did really die for sinners on the cross, and did really rise from the dead for the justification only of his own and not of all men. Surely then, if we are to be followers of Paul, as Paul was of Christ, we shall turn away from this temptation to take part in the triumphal march of man who has not been triumphed over by Christ. What does the Church with such a Christ, the false Christ, have to offer to those who have known their own anatomy of anguish? Man's anxiety, the article in Time indicates, springs from the fact that God grows silent. Other eras were turbulent, insecure, and complex, but none in such deep sense as our own. Man is now seen to be alone in a meaningless cosmos, subject only to the blind forces of evolution and responsible as himself. As Kirillov puts it in Dostoevsky's The Possessed, if there is no God, then I am God. Flee from the fear of demons, modern man finds it more fearful to fear himself. Man fears himself as surrounded by meaninglessness. In fact, underneath all, he fears the wrath of God to come for his disobedience to his God and his Creator. For this modern man, the modern ecumenical Church with its synthetic Christ has no message except the message of Satan. In fact, the Christ of the modern Church is itself the projection of urangst, of original anxiety of the world. Here then, in the treadmill, movement and more movement, but movement more meaningless than that of a hamster climbing in its circular staircase, is a case movement as hopeless and useless as that of Sisyphus, who over and over rolled a stone up the hill only to see it roll down again. Worse than that, it is the restless walk of a criminal in the death cell, expecting moment by moment to receive his deserved punishment. Would you then take part, ye who are preparing to study to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you who have heard it presented in the classroom over and over again, Jesus and the Him crucified, Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus who marches triumphantly as Lord of lords and kings of kings, would you be a sweet savor of Christ unto God? Then pray for humility. Who is sufficient for these things? Then pray for boldness. After that, go forth with confidence in Christ's victory. Thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place.